Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, as we will be considering verse 21 of the first chapter. From time to time, I have the experience of attending a conference of pastors on one subject or another. I had such an experience this past week, attending a clinic for pastors, which was sponsored by an organization which goes around the country conducting seminars on various human conflicts. I like to keep in touch with what people are learning, with what the Christian community is being introduced to through pastors, and so I find it helpful to attend occasionally conferences of this nature. However, it is always rather a gruesome experience for me in a meeting of pastors. After almost a quarter of a century in the ministry, I have learned that pastors are a sad, weird, sincere, frightened, apologetic lot. They don't know their job, most of them, and when it is explained to them, they're scared to death to do it. They prefer playing the role of the beloved pastor in the congregation more than God's man exercising God's authority in order to salvage the flock from its own ignorance, its own wandering, and its own self-destructive built-in qualities which sheep always have. So it is not entirely a pleasant experience for me to find myself locked in one room with a few hundred pastors. As a matter of fact, as I sat there the other day, a chill suddenly ran through my being, and I felt the hair creeping up on the back of my neck. Because the thought crossed my mind, what if the Lord should return and catch me here? However, I stabilized myself and got my mind back on what I was listening to because I was finding out some very interesting things. The solutions that this organization gives are usually in the form of attractive lists of steps for surefire results to a specific problem. These lists of steps to solve a specific problem are made all the more exciting by a liberal interspersing of real experiences, success stories, proof of how this works. It is based upon principles of often sound psychology and therefore does produce certain specific results. This clinic was specifically for pastors, and it was for the purpose of advising pastors on how to conduct their ministries. And it was very revealing, because this movement is very popular, and thus it is not only influential among Christians, it is influential upon the leadership of the local church. For example, we were told in that meeting that most of our time as pastors we should expect to spend in personal counseling of people. And there was a general murmur of agreement which indicated that most of these preachers spend their time during the day waiting for one person after another to knock on his door or call him on the phone in order to discuss certain personal problems of counseling, which has a certain place in a pastor's ministry, and there is that need, and it is legitimate to meet it as it comes up. But to say that most of your ministry is to be used in counseling raises a very interesting question immediately. When do you do your studying? When do you do your preparation to feed the flock? You see, the Word of God would demand that most of a pastor's time should be spent in digging out the information that the flock needs and which is pertinent and current to the situation at the moment. So they were oblivious to their roles as instructors of the Word of God, and they were not using their time, quite obviously, a majority of it, in personal study of the Word. We were also told that in dealing with Christians, we want to remember that people select the church on the basis of its friendliness. I thought, oh, are we in trouble? Worse than I thought. We advertise ourselves as the most unfriendly church in Irving. But the whole concept, you see, is what? There is within the human being an old sin nature. So the minute he walks in the door, give him a lot of hoochie-coochie in order to appeal to his old sin nature. Just tickle it and make him feel warm with the glow of the human good that oozes out of it. Give him a good emotional jag by the way you treat him, the way you glad hand him, the way you smile at him with your mouth full of teeth, smile, and the way you let him know that heaven has blessed our assembly because they have walked into the door. What is that? It is exactly the opposite of the basis upon which people should be appealed to. What a travesty to give a person the impression that if he's treated with friendliness, he has now come into contact with spiritual insight. As experience proves that most of the friendly, emotional, warm churches are leaving people comparatively starved in spiritual insight and understanding. How can a Christian ever find the place of instruction for himself on that kind of a false basis of appeal? That is pure human viewpoint guts. But there was a murmur of approval over several hundred pastors, and they were going to rush right out of there. You knew they were already doing it, and they were going to do it more so now, because this prestigious organization has told them that this is how they should deal with people. All that day after I attended that meeting, I was aware of a deep sense of depression, which is very rare to me, and I kept shaking this off and wondering why I feel so depressed. And I suddenly realized it was because of what I had heard earlier that day, which reflected the condition of the local church relative to its pastoral leadership as it exists by and large in our country today, and consequently the pathetic status of most of the Lord's sheep. Well, it's pathetic, and it's depressing to see the lack of orientation when you get with a group of pastors with the role that they are to play in the supreme place of Bible doctrine in the lives of people when it comes to solving human problems. Most of these pastors probably are not capable of exegesis, and thus the problem is infinitely compounded for the flock. And so consequently, they have to run some dinners. They have to kick in with something emotional in order to make people feel that they are having a spiritual experience. And they have to move off into all kinds of human gimmickry and devices in order to sustain the impression that they are feeding the flock and doing their jobs as pastors. But I tell you, it is sad. And the average Christian has no idea what to look for. He has no frame of reference. Those hundreds of pastors will go storming out of that place, and they will influence people even more so in their disorientation than they were before. All the instincts of a sheep of God lead that sheep to the wrong choices. And what a blanket of darkness consequently rests upon the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder people can't cope with their problems, which gives organizations a chance to become very popular with lists of solutions to problems that believers would have if somebody had taught them the Word of God. Well, you and I have a problem that we need to face. We have a rendezvous with death, and consequently, when things are going well for us, we don't like to think about this subject, and we don't like to give it too much thought. There is a great deal more to say about it than what we will say, but at least we want to bring together what the Word of God has given us in order to dispel this area of darkness in our souls, in order to enable us to act with real spiritual orientation at a time when death faces us, members of our family. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his life on earth and through his death and transfer to heaven. Paul says, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to be ashamed of what I discover my life has amounted to any more than I want to be ashamed of what I'm doing right now, that I'm living here on this earth in the body, nor in my immediate future when I face Nero in that court. I don't want to be ashamed of the way I have represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, first of all, I want to bring together a summary of the nature of physical death. Here's what it is all about. This is what Paul has in the back of his mind in the things that he has been talking to us about. First of all, point number one, at death the believer does not go to Hades or any kind of purgatory. This is taught in Romans 8:1, Hebrews 9:27-28. We are told in the Word of God that everybody is appointed to the divine judgment of the lake of fire by sheer fact that you are born with an old sin nature. That appointment to the lake of fire is canceled by believing the gospel and entering the family of God. That changes your destiny from the lake of fire to heaven. The only opportunity, however, to escape that appointment to hell is while you are in the body. Once you leave the body, you cannot change your destiny. Hell, or the lake of fire, as the Bible calls it, is a place of burning agony with no end to it ever. All are destined for it. Those who escape it are those who receive Christ as personal Savior while they are in the body, because He substituted for you in spiritual death and paid the price of your sins. Number two, at the physical death of a believer, the soul and spirit leave the body and go immediately and consciously into the visible presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. I can tell you now, if you find that you are headed for death when you die, and that means when your soul and spirit leave your body, probably your brain, and there are no more electrical impulses from the brain indicating that death has taken place, you will open your eyes face to face with Jesus Christ, just as you and I now are facing one another. It will be just that real. You will be able to walk up and shake hands with Him. You'll be able to walk up and touch Him. He will actually be there, a physical human being such as yourself. The soul and the spirit of the believer and the soul of unbelievers have perceptions concerning the things about them. We have this part in Luke 16:19-31. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Even an unbeliever is aware of where he is and what surrounds him after his body has died. Probably the dead are not aware of what is going on down here on earth. Somebody always asks this. My father, my mother passed away recently. Do you think they're up in heaven watching me and seeing what I do? Because it might help them to behave themselves, to think that somebody's looking over down there. You know, your mother's watching you, you don't want to do certain things. Now, the Lord, that you don't care about that, but your mother, that's something else. Now, I don't think the people out there can see what's going on here and are really very much interested in what's taking place with us. But the dead can communicate those in heaven and those in Hades, but they cannot communicate between themselves. The people in heaven do not talk to the people in Hades. Luke 16:26. There is a gulf dividing between them. Point number three. At the physical death of unbelievers, the soul leaves the body and goes into torment in Hades to await the judgment of the great white throne. Luke 16:22-23. Revelation 20:11-12. When an unbeliever dies, his spirit is dead. His soul goes directly to Hades. It does not go to hell. Does not go to the lake of fire. It goes to a place called Hades, into a compartment called torment. And there it is in conscious agony and pain. The soul can feel pain, just as the body can. It is there until the great white throne judgment, at which point that body of the unbeliever is reunited with the soul, and then the soul and body together experience the pain of the lake of fire, as the soul taken out of Hades, the body out of the grave, and the two together put into a new place called the lake of fire, commonly referred to as hell. Point number four, the body is deserted in physical death, and it dissolves into the chemicals from which it is made. Genesis 3:19. The believer will receive a resurrection body like unto Christ. Philippians 3:21. The believer's soul and spirit will reunite with that resurrection body as part of the first resurrection movement. Revelation 20:5. The bodies of unbelievers are reunited with their souls as part of the second resurrection movement. Revelation 20:5. Point number five. For the believer, death means no more sorrow, pain, tears, or death. Revelation 21:4. Now for the believer, there will be sorrow eternally. Luke 16:24-25. Matthew 22:13. The body of the unbeliever joins into the sorrow of his soul and the pain of his soul after he is raised in the second resurrection. That's when he's cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. But for the believer, there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. And you see, the soul can experience sorrow, pain, tears. And that's why the Bible tells us that it is wiped away. When we come into the Lord's presence, our tears are wiped away. Now, we don't enter his presence in our body at that point. That comes later. But we do have the tears of the soul, the pain, the sorrow, and that's what's wiped away. Point number six. The Christian at death has a dwelling place in heaven. John 14:1-3. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now preparing that home to which your soul and spirit will transfer itself at some point in the future. Number seven. The Christian at death steps into his eternal inheritance, which is then seen by him. 1 Peter 1:4-5. Now he has this eternal inheritance now, but he cannot see it now. Then he will actually see it. Point number eight. For the Christian, death is a promotion. Philippians 1:21, which is a verse we're going to look at this morning, teaches us that. How the soul and spirit leave your body is in the hands of the Lord. When the soul and spirit are going to leave your body is in the hands of the Lord. The process of your dying, whether it's going to be instantaneous or whether it's going to be long and drawn out, whether it's going to be an easy death or a painful death, all that is in the hands of the Lord. But God has provided you with grace to carry you through whatever it may be. Because when the dying is all over, just remember, you end up with the Lord. Death is a promotion. Number nine. Death for the Christian means waiting in a perfect place for a resurrection body. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:1-2, John 11:25. Number 10, God always takes a believer's life at the right time. God is omniscient, so he has clearly the purpose of each life in mind. He takes your life at the right time. Job 5:26. That's why suicide is absolutely out of line. Suicide is imposing your timing upon the timing of the Lord. Number 11, God provides grace for the believer at the point of dying. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This dying grace expresses itself in several ways. It removes the fear of death. Psalm 23:4. It depends on who and what God is alone. Psalm 116:15. You're going to have grace in your point of dying, whether you deserve it or not, however you've acted. Every Christian gets dying grace. That's important to remember. As God gives you grace for living, he also gives you grace when it comes time for you to die. It also provides deliverance in extreme difficulty. Job 5:17-21a. It promises inner peace, this dying grace. Job 5:21b-24. Many times it is observable that people who are dying seem to come to a point where all of a sudden they seem to be improving, where they are happier. They enter a period of peace in their souls. This is part of God's dying grace in preparation, a final moment of happiness before you leave this life. A final moment of happiness to share with those about you before you leave them. So it is not entirely in order for us to say, I just talked to him yesterday. He was so happy. He was looking forward with such enthusiasm to what he was planning to do next, and here all of a sudden, he's gone. It's part of God's dying grace and the inner peace. Also, it gives comfort to those who are left behind, this dying grace. Job 5:25. And it removes the believer from the body at the right time, Job 5:26-27. Point number 12. Death for the Christian means a fuller realization of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:18. That's when you really enter into what you now possess as eternal life, but you enter into the fullness of the realization of all that that connotes. Now, some of you will be more prepared for entering into that fullness than others. We'll be looking at that a little bit more this morning. because one of the things that you do take out with you in death is the spiritual maturity structure of your soul. And I hope you understand that. Some of you, therefore, will be vastly more prepared for entering into the fullness of the realization of your inheritance in heaven and of your eternal life, and others will be, because some of you are going to have to start getting ready for it after you get on the other side. And you're going to be far behind those who have prepared with the Word of God on this side. Number 13, there is a certain significance to the death of certain people. When other people die, it is of a certain significance to those of us who are left behind alive, because the death of other people reminds us of certain things. For example, it reminds us all of the shortness of a lifetime. James 4:14, Job 14:1. It reminds us that our life can be easily and suddenly ended. The death of other people reminds us of the futility of human profit and fame. Mark 8:36-37, Ecclesiastes 5:15, Job 21:13. Matters not how important you are, how famous you are. You may have the whole country watching your funeral on television, but there comes a time when they open a hole in the ground and you go in. And they close it over, and whatever your fame amounted to, that's the end of it. It was ultimately futile. And whatever money you have, that's the end of it. The death of other people also reminds us of the need to be prepared for our own death with salvation. To be prepared with salvation, Acts 16:31, so that we are ready to die. It reminds us of the certainty of judgment of those who are without salvation, John 3:18-36, Hebrews 9:27. Every funeral, in other words, is a reminder of the universal rendezvous with death of all mankind. Psalm 89:48, Ecclesiastes 9:5a. Number 14, God can elect to prolong life and postpone one's death. Psalm 118:18, Proverbs 14:27. God can elect to prolong your life. Number 15, death is used as a standard of comparison to the superior strength of love. Song of Solomon 8:6. We're told that the last enemy that's going to face mankind is this thing called death, and that's the last thing that's going to be conquered by God. And the way God is going to conquer it is He's going to reverse it, and everybody who ever died, believer and unbeliever, is going to be brought back to life, and that's going to be the end of death. But it is a very powerful thing. We are helpless in the face of it. And so the Bible uses this thing so powerful as the comparison of what true love really is. True love, which is produced through the Word of God in the heart of a believer, results in an infinitely stronger factor than death itself in our experience. Number 16, God delivers from imminent death in His sovereignty. Job 5:20, Psalm 33:19, Psalm 56:13, and Psalm 68:19-20. If you have the occasion to be facing imminent death, just remember that God, in His sovereignty, often delivers believers out of what seems like a no-return situation. Number 17, death is a nightmare to the one who is lacking divine viewpoint, values, and standards in the mind, but it is a joy to the spiritually oriented. We have some personalities who illustrate to us that death is a joy. For example, we have Job in Job 19:23-27, Joseph in Genesis 54-26, Moses in Deuteronomy 31:28-30, chapters 32 and chapter 33. We have David in Psalm 23:4. We have Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. We have Peter in 2 Peter 1:12-15. But we also have examples of people for whom it was a nightmare. For example, Saul in 1 Samuel 28:4-7, and he was a believer. But because he was spiritually disoriented, death to him was a nightmare. The rich man, described in Luke 16:19-31, for him, his death became a nightmare as he realized that all that he heard concerning the other side was really the truth. Number 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His own physical death and triumph over it, has brought immortality for all. 2 Timothy 1:10. He has conquered death for us. Number 19, the last enemy of mankind to be overcome is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Number 20, the death of a Christian is described in terms of the body as sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This does not apply to the soul. The soul does not sleep, but the body of a believer is viewed as something which is sleeping and which will be awakened. And finally, number 21, Christians do experience sorrow at the death of loved ones and friends, but not in the hopeless fashion of unbelievers and of the spiritually disoriented Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, there is much else that could be spoken to us from experience concerning preparing ourselves for the issue of death. But here is what God's divine viewpoint tells us as to what at least happens. So we understand where we're going, where others are going, what is taking place, and what kind of hope we have in the face of such an enemy. Now in Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul picks up this situation of his personal death. So if you look back at Philippians 1:21, I want you to look first of all at two options that Paul gives us. First of all, the option of living in the first part of verse 21. For me to live is Christ. The second option is, and to die is gain. This is a verse which is often glibly recited by Christians. It is one of the most abused verses in the Bible and one of the least understood, perhaps. So here, I hope this morning, is a magnificent statement from Scripture, and it is a magnificent statement. Here is a statement that I hope you will enter into an understanding of on a new level that you have never had before, so that when you say this verse, and you will not say it glibly, you will say it with considerable reservation and thoughtfulness, you will be able to say it with understanding anyhow. The apostle in verse 20 has declared to us his great expectation. He has told us that he's absorbed with a desire to see that he has no cause to be ashamed before the Lord. He wanted the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 20, to be magnified in my body, and this to be whether by life or by death. Paul is confident that this will be true of himself because he has a developed spiritual maturity structure with which to meet the angelic warfare in which he, as we, is engaged. So he begins in verse 21 with the word for, which is a little Greek word, gar, G-A-R, and this introduces the explanation of what he just said in verse 20. What did he say in verse 20? He said, I want to magnify Jesus Christ in my body, whether my body continues to live in the earth experience or whether my body ceases to live in the earth experience and my soul and spirit move on to live in the heaven experience. By my life or by my death, I want Jesus Christ to be magnified, to be honored, to be glorified, to be esteemed in eyes of people who deal with me. The word for now introduces the explanation of how he's going to do that. For to me, the word to me is the Greek word ego, E-G-O. Here it's in what we call a dative case, so it's emoi, and it is a dative of advantage. That means it's an advantage to Paul, this which he is going to tell us, and it is placed in the Greek sentence in a place of emphasis. He is placing special emphasis upon himself. Particularly, he is referring to what the Holy Spirit is going to do through his living or through his dying. He is centering his attention upon himself at this point. For, explaining verse 20, magnifying Christ, to me, as far as I am concerned, how God the Holy Spirit will deal in my case, to live is Christ. The word to live is the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. This is a present active infinitive. The word zao is a New Testament word used to convey the concept of life itself. This is not the process of living. This is life itself. This is in contrast to another Greek word for life called bios. This word has certain connotations. For example, it means life as a duration of time. That's bios. or it means life relative to the manner of one's life, or it means life in terms of the means by which it is sustained. We would use the word livelihood. The Greek would use the word bios, your livelihood. This is a different kind of word for life. It is a word for life which is stressing not life itself, but you see the process of living. That's what bios speaks of. So we get the word biography from that. You can see the bio part here. That comes from the Greek word. And a biography is the process, the duration, the manner of a person's life which is described. However, we are dealing with this word zao. And zao, that's the verb. The noun is zoe. Z-O-E. This stresses life itself. Now, here's an important comparison for you to see in the way this is used in the Greek Bible. The word zao conveys the concept of a life or a moral quality of holiness. It conveys all of the highest and best that God has for a believer. It expresses the highest of God's divine blessings on a Christian. It pictures a life which is far above the animal level. Although it is true we get from zoe, we do get zoology, which deals with the study of animals. In the New Testament, this word zao gets special kind of treatment. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ reflects this treatment when he uses the word zao in saying, I am the life. Now here's the way the Bible uses this word. It compares the word zao to live with another word, thanatos, which is death. In the Bible, zao or zoe are equated with holiness. Thanatos, death, is equated with sin. These two Greek words contrast what is associated with death, which is sin, and that which is associated with life, which is holiness, the absence of sin. Now, because of this contrast, the word zao in the Greek Bible has come to mean something more than just that which is physically alive. It means a physical life, but which has triumphed over sin. It is the highest word for expressing a state of blessedness of a believer in fellowship with God. It refers, therefore, to what? Because he says, for me to live is Christ. Now, there is no is. Very abrupt, in order to make it pungent, to make it a punchy statement. What he simply says is, for me, the living, and that's how it should be translated, the living Christ. No is. Christ is the standard of Paul's living, and this finds expression in his experience. For me, the living is such a thing as Christ. Now, what may summarize for us the life of Christ? Well, obviously, Christ is another way of thinking of the spiritual maturity structure in the soul, because that is expressing the glory of God. These facets of the spiritual maturity structure that you know about are the facets that reflect the living of Christ. Living is Christ means growing and developing in one spiritual maturity structure which reflects the glory of Christ. Paul is testifying to his own spiritual status in his imprisonment. He is telling us that he has developed a quality of spiritual maturity. Now, every Christian at the point of salvation receives 36 realities, but though all of the Christians possess these realities, not all Christians go on to a spiritual maturity of a super grace level. There are certain types of believers in the local church. You have the persistent learners of the Word. They get maximum benefits, and they move on toward a spiritual maturity structure. You have the erratic Christians who are on again and off again in their church attendance and in their study of the Word of God, and they sometimes come close to a spiritual maturity structure. But then there are also the people who are the negligent, and they never erect anything in their souls. We may also call these the concerned, the comfortable, and the complainers in the local church. We may call them the spiritual carnal, and the plain carnal. We may call them the involved, those who are building spiritual maturity, the interested, those who are on again, off again in it, and those who are indifferent, who never go in it. So within any group of Christians, you have a range from spiritual morons to super grace geniuses in their living for Christ. A fully developed spiritual maturity structure Christian is a specialized breed of believers. he is of the princely group in God's family. And the more that is developed, the more capacity you have to receive God's blessing. People who are always whining that they lack the blessing of God are the same people who lack spiritual maturity in their souls, and they're the ones who fail to build it through the Word of God. Now, Paul, for many years, has been doing this. He's taken the Word of God into his mind. He's learned it as objective information, as gnosis. He believed it. He transferred it to his human spirit. He cycled it up as epinosis into his directive mind, where he makes decisions. He built up a frame of reference. He built up his conscience. He built up a memory of categories of doctrinal truth. And out of these evolved the five facets of the spiritual maturity structure, for which he thanks God so marvelously in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Now, this divine viewpoint is the thing that constitutes living grace. And it is because of this that God provides dying grace. You and I, as Christians who live with a spiritual maturity structure in the soul, are going to be attractive, fun-loving people. There is always the idea among a certain group of fundamentalists that when you talk about spiritual maturity, and when you talk about being able to live Christ, you see, that's what we're talking about, a life which is living Christ, they get a certain image in their mind of rigidity, of solemn conduct, and a depressing separation to please the Lord. Now, if you are rigid, if your conduct is solemn, if you have to think over, when you hear me say a joke and you have to think over whether you should laugh about it, then you're a depressing person. One of the things that I don't like about going and speaking to other churches is that in other Christian groups is that I always find them a tight group. I don't mean they drink. Maybe they do that too. And I found them like that, as a matter of fact. But what I mean is they're just ill at ease. You know, I'll say something hilarious. I'm breaking all up about it. And they're sitting looking at me and smiling. And you can see them looking around. Should I laugh? Laugh? They think their spirituality is being compromised. Now, these are tiresome, unattractive believers who give a grace-oriented Christian the creeps. They think that they're living Christ, you see. Why? I'm living Christ because I've given up my makeup. I quit my mixed bathing. That means swimming, you know. If you're engaged in mixed bathing, I think you should give it up. But I mean, the mixed swimming, I've given up my mixed swimming. I don't go swimming in the lake if I find a girl swimming in it at the same time. When you are living Christ, you've got a spiritual maturity structure that's in full bloom. And what it produces is relaxed happiness everywhere. And this is what Paul is talking about on how he's going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is really funny how many legalistic Christians love to stand up and quote this verse as their testimony. For me to live is Christ. And you look at this person and you say, "Woo, boy, but I hate to be caught out with that person." And you just, it's a depressive experience for me to live as Christ because I'm so grim, unattractive, non-fun. Now, the opposite is, Paul says, the opposite option is to die. This is apothenesko, apothenesko. This is another infinitive, and it matches to live. It actually, these infinitives, you see, are really nouns, and then they've added the word the to it, so that it is the living, and now it is the dying. This word apothenesko is from the Greek word apo, which means from the edge of something, and thenesko to die, so it means to die off, or to die out completely. So the infinitive here, the dying, matches the previous one, the living. Again, there is no verb, is, so it sounds like this. For me, the living, Christ. And the dying, gain. Now, the word gain is kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S, and it means profit from a previous investment. So a Christian dies. Eris, active infinitive. Eris, there comes a point when your physical life ceases and you cut out from this life. Active, it happens to you, to your body. Infinitive, this is your purpose. It's used in the form of a noun to be the subject here. For me, the living, Christ, a super spiritual maturity structure in action, the dying, is gain. Now, this is the most pathetic part about quoting this verse. How many Christians get up in the testimony meeting and say, for me to live is Christ, and dying is gain? You realize what you're saying? Unless you can really say, for me to live is Christ, which means that you have a super spiritual maturity structure functioning, you cannot say that dying is gain. Nobody in his right mind is running around and thinking that death in itself is an attractive thing. The same person who loves to quote this in a testimony meeting, you could go up to that person and say, listen, I appreciated listening to your testimony and how dying is gain and you're looking forward to be with the Lord. Would you like me to pray with you that the Lord would help you to die soon? I'll enter into a covenant and I'll pray with you that soon you will die and be with the Lord. You have few takers, except for the nuts. Dying is not a pleasant thing in itself. Some of you are going to die quickly. Some of you will have prolonged deaths. Some of you will go out with mangled bodies. Some of you will go out in your sleep in one piece. Whatever the exit is, it's not a pleasant thing in itself. But once you have passed over to the other side, there is either gain or loss. And you cannot say that you're going to come over there and have gain. Now, it is true. You gain by the sheer fact that you enter heaven. All those 36 marvelous, wonderful points come into reality in your experience. And all of that becomes real, and you do gain. But you do not gain in a maximum sense unless you have built maturity on this side. Because this is something that you take with you. And dying is only gain when you can walk into heaven with an enriched spiritual maturity structure. You see why it's so bad for you to drift off from real exegetical biblical instruction? Why it is so bad for you to drift off into carnality and start tearing down that structure of maturity that you've built over the years? You get it right down to rock bottom to where there's not even the foundation left, and all of a sudden you'll come back and say, God, I played the fool. I'm now ready to come back to where I'm instructed. I'm now ready to come back where I'm responsive to you. I'm now ready to learn doctrine again. And so you start building the spiritual maturity structure, and God takes your life before you get the foundation back up. And you go out into eternity without gain. And that is a great loss. It is a hazardous thing to let your spiritual maturity deteriorate, because that is living Christ. That's Christ living in your experience. That's how he expresses himself. It's through that structure of maturity. And then when you go out into eternity, you take that with you, and that is gain as you go into the Lord's presence. That is fantastic enlightenment. And along with it, as the result of your having had this structure, you take vast rewards of divine good production with you. You take vast rewards for divine good production. Now, you may play it any way you like, but this word kerdos means profit on an investment you previously made. And the investment that you would be smart to make now is the investment in learning the Word of God, learning the principles of doctrine, and the result will be from your steadily taking in the Word that eventually there will evolve in your soul this spiritual maturity structure. I was depressed by what I heard in that pastor's conference. I had good reason to be depressed, because you see, every one of those people in the flocks of those pastors is being denied the reality of Philippians 1:21. Those people are not going to be able to stand up and say, for me to live is Christ. They don't know anything about a spiritual maturity structure. They don't know how to build it. They don't have the materials with which to build it. Nor can they say to die is gain, because their dying is going to be a great loss. They will not have a maturity to take out into eternity with them to enhance their reward and their experience before the Lord. I hope you're making the investment.